So before we get into today's word, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you today. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us, your spirit, as we sang so wonderfully together, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we think about who we are before you and the trust and the rest that we can have before you, that you would just bless us. We pray for your spirit to work through your word and through the clay pot that brings it. We thank you that it isn't the pot that carries, but the treasure that is carried in it. So, Lord, we pray that that we can just, in our hearts, sing the chorus that we just finished singing, that it is well with my soul regardless of what comes. And we pray that you would just work through this word and just build us up through it. In your son's name, amen. Well, starting in the evening, if you guys have been looking at the news, starting in the evening of December 9th, Chinese officials began arresting over 100 members of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. It's one of the largest house churches in the region and in all of China. There's a whole other discussion we can have about what house churches means in China later on. Among these arrests were the pastor, Wang Yi, and his wife, Jiang Rong. And coinciding with these arrests was also the blocking of the congregant social media pages and the cutting of the phone lines from the church. The net fell quickly. It fell silently, and it fell powerfully on the members of the church. Pastor Wang's charges included inciting subversion to state power. And despite what seemed an unexpected event, Pastor Wang had anticipated this occurring. And so several months before being arrested, he wrote a letter that was to be circulated if he had been arrested for over 48 hours to the churches, called My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. Some of you have seen that. I posted it, and some of you guys responded to that. And I want to just read a couple sections, just to preface what we're going to see in Psalm 3. All right, so he writes, opening up, on the basis of the teaching of the Bible, in the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China, for God deposes kings and he raises kings up. And this is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understandings and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. And at the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime, at the wickedness of their depriving people of the freedoms of religion and of conscience. But changing social and political institutions is not the mission I've been called to, and it is not the goal of which God has given his people the gospel. For all the hideous realities, unrighteous politics, and arbitrary laws manifest the cross of Jesus Christ, the only means by which every Chinese person must be saved. They also manifest the fact that true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. So as a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious King. So though many enemies surrounded Pastor Wang and other brothers and sisters, his trust is not in the systems around him, the courts, the governments, but his God and his salvation. And I think, as we'll see, David likewise leaned mightily on God during his dark times, trusting him not in his own might. So if you have your copy of God's word, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 3, which is often referred to as the morning hymn. As you're turning there, I want to make just a few remarks before we read the text. First, like many psalms, this psalm has a pyramidal flow. So it starts at a base and it builds up to a peak, and it returns to a very similar base, but with greater resolve. Secondly, like some other psalms, like Psalm 7 and 34 and 57, this psalm has a context given to it. Very few of the psalms do, but this one thankfully does. And this particular one has a lot of context. And we'll look at that context to see what was going on in David's life as he was thinking this psalm out. And finally, we'll see, I think, fairly well outlined that this psalm is broken up into four equally divisible and distinct stanzas. And so if you'll look at me, starting at the title that's given there, we'll read through it. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Well, I've got this outline in four distinct points. And if you're keeping notes, I have in all my Baptists of Glory alliterated all the points. I find that they help me remember stuff better. But you outline them as you feel. I think they're there. They're not too much of a stretch. But the first one we'll see is problems and persecution. Look again at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Listen to David's lament. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying, you can almost taste the anxiety and the woe in those first two verses. The attacks seem to be coming from all the sides. Before we turn to see the context of David's lament, I wonder how many of us have stood there and without a show of hands ever felt surrounded by trials. Not perhaps to the extent that we'll see where your son's chasing you out of your home with your family, but other things, more and more voices, more and more trials, more and more fiery darts are flung at you to the point where you cry out for help. The wave can feel tsunamic, right? The feel inside a meteoric. How do you respond? Do we say, as we just sang, do we say, it is well with my soul? I want you to ponder that as we turn to 2 Samuel 15 for the context of what David's writing. To give a little bit of backstory to build up to what we're going to read, to this conspiracy, Absalom had previously avenged the rape of his sister Tamar by killing his half-brother Amnon. This resulted in a temporary exile of Absalom, but an eventual reconciliation to David. However, if you read, that reconciliation is a shallow one, not built on repentance and forgiveness. And so while there's a reunification between David and Absalom, there's no real restoration. Furthermore, this would ultimately fulfill the prophecy that was given to David by Nathan upon his confronting of David regarding his own sins with Bathsheba. All right, so if you're at 2 Samuel 15, we're going to start in verse 12. We're going to read a section, a couple of verses, and then jump to chapter 16, because this is just about giving the context for his mourning. So chapter 15, verse 12. Now, I should be in 2 Samuel and not in 1 Samuel. That looks a lot better. So verse 12, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord and the king decides. And so the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. I also want to read verses 23 and 30 for more context. And we'll reflect on those two verses in particular later on. So if you jump down to 23, it says, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And in verse 30, but David wept up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And then to add extra insult into what has happened to him with his own family and his own town, we're going to jump to chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 5. So as they're fleeing and marching, it says, when King David came to Bahurim, there came a man out of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and then the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he was refreshed himself. Notice that the foes that have risen up against David, his son, whom he longed for, as if you read the narrative, he longed for during this exile, thousands of loyalists to Absalom, Ahithophel, David's longtime counselor, whose advice, it is described later on in chapter 16, was as if one had inquired of the word of God, and incidentally was Bathsheba's grandfather. And even those in the surrounding areas of the country, as David mourned fleeing from Jerusalem, he and his family are forced to flee their home, to sleep in the wilderness, and are hunted by those whom he most trusted. We might easily say he was afflicted, he was perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, from king of the land to hunted prey. Now, if you turn back to Psalm 3, with that context in mind, I want us just to reflect on that. We see the plight written out in two simple but supremely powerful verses. And then if you know, there's Selah written there. Now this is the first time in the Psalms we come to Selah. And there's not a clear definition of what that means. There's a number of theories out there. Possibly, it means just to pause, reflect on what's been said already. It might mean to change the tune, to heighten the voice or the music, to change the inference of what's going on. It might mean to tighten the heartstrings to prepare for the next course. Regardless of what it means, it ought to make us consider both what we've just read and then cause us to truly consider what's to come. And so we see the persecution and the problems, and what's to come here from David is a providential perspective. So before we consider David's plight in 2 Samuel, I asked you to ponder, how might you respond when you faced the trials? And hopefully you've had a chance during this time to Selah, to stop and think about how you might respond. David, after his lament, turns to the only thing in which he can trust, the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and a lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Okay, think about what's being said in verse 2. Many are saying, there's no salvation for you in God. But you, O Lord. Aren't you glad when you see that conjunction in the scriptures? For example, before Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and by nature, children of wrath. Where do we go from there? If that's our actual nature, where would David go? Surrounded by his enemies, hunted, he's the king, the anointed king, the chosen one of Israel. And yet he says, but you, O God, we're nature, children, by nature, children of wrath. Where do we go from there? The next verse, but God, being rich in mercy. And Chris brought that up earlier. Thank you. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Aren't you glad we're not left just being children of wrath, period, end of sentence? Or aren't you glad it's not children of wrath, but once you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? But when you finally get yourself right, but when you finally earned enough money or sacrificed enough things or spent enough time or helped enough people? No, but God, who's rich in mercy. So as David's enemies lambast him and attacking him from every side, at his very foundation, there's no salvation for you in God. He turns his face and finds his solace in the only thing, the one true thing that is for sure. And in this, if you look in verse 3, he finds a threefold blessing. Right, he sees God is his shield. God is his glory and the lifter of his head. So we see God is his defense. And the word here is not just a shield that you might use in front of you for a sword or an arrow. It's an all-encompassing shield. Front, back, sides, inside, outside, up, down. Okay? Hopefully, when you think about a shield and the protection of God, you're thinking of the shield of faith. Right? That goes with the armor of the believer. And so with his faith in God, he says, though as all the armies are pursuing him and surrounding him, he's encompassed by God. And so why should he not be relaxed and blessed? God is also his honor and his glory. Keep in mind, since his childhood, since he was a young man, he was anointed to be king of Israel. He was a kingdom. He had all the glory of a kingdom, riches, honor, money, women, the respect of his friends, the fear of those surrounding him. But in his time of flight, he knows that true honor comes from the Lord. Where's our honor to be found? Our glory to be found? Money, land, children, legacy, prestige? Or is it meekness? Is it a thirst for righteousness? Well done, my good and faithful servant. In my sinfulness, honestly, I would probably prefer to choose the first, and not so much the meekness. How about you? God also lifts his head, bringing him joy. Reflect back out to the flight out of Jerusalem for just a moment. As his entourage are climbing up the Mount of Olives, David is weeping, head covered, barefoot, crying, humbled, ashamed. But he knows that God is the one that lifts heads, brings joy, brings encouragement. He, like Paul, can say in every circumstance that he knows how to be brought low and he knows how to abound. And that he has learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. So how can David really trust in God? Notice that in all three cases, the Lord is actively fulfilling these blessings. He's David's shield. He's his glory. He's the lifter of David's head. Where does that confidence come from? Where can we have such faith? David cries, we see in verse 4, and he's answered. And we know, you look through the narrative, he's cried and cried before. He's lamented and lamented before. He sought the Lord and sought him in the past. Over and over again, there's a fulfillment in God being there and hearing him from his holy hill. David has confidence in the Lord because he knows the Lord. And not just knows the Lord as if you know your neighbor. He knows the Lord truly, deeply, intimately. Do you? Do I? Here's another opportunity to ponder that question as we see our second Selah in this psalm. Okay. So as you're pondering that response, let's look at how David lays this out. What's the proper response for trusting in the Lord, regardless of the trials that are before us? We see a peace here, a peace in both poem. We'll see a peace in prayer and a peace in promise. Look at verse 5 in this poem. So this section is why this psalm is sometimes called the mourning hymn, not mourning and crying, as in mourning the next morning. David's response is one of rest. He lies down. He sleeps, awakens, well-rested, it would seem, because God has sustained him throughout this time. Certainly, this is most likely written reflectively as he's thinking back on this time. But the principle here is one of peaceful rest despite the storm that surrounds him. Though we're buffeted by Satan, we can have that peace. We can be well in our soul. Right, like a child safe in the arms of his parent, David finds his solace and comfort in the one that protected him from lions, protected from bears and battles with giants. This is a peace that comes from knowing the Lord and his protection over you. It should not be missed that the peace, the rest that he has in this, was likely occurring when he was laying in a grassy field or in a cave hiding from his enemies. It wasn't in the bed of a mansion or palace. So can I ask you to find, do you find your peace and your rest in the onslaught of life with all the trials that come with it, as you're being buffeted, as the sea roils on? Do you find that, or do you, like me, find yourself lying awake at night, thinking about the conversations that you should have had, the problems that are still going on, the things you can't fix, the fears and the everythings that go on in our lives? How are we living in the light of the Scripture and what God has done for us? We also see this in prayer. And though this psalm is written now as a prayer, as a lamenting prayer to the Lord, I want us to take a look at a different prayer. So 1,000 years after David penned this psalm, another man crossed the brook Kidron, and he ascended the Mount of Olives, all while being hunted by his enemies and surrounded by just a few of his faithful friends. So if you'll turn to me with Luke 22. We're going to start in verse 39, but just as a preface, John in chapter 18 tells us that in this same section that Jesus and his disciples are crossing the brook Kidron. But what we're going to read from Luke's account. So in verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as he withdrew from them, about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping to sorrow. And we'll stop there. Jesus, as we know, as Luke notes, was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives to pray for relief here, but ultimately for his will, God the Father's will, to be done. Luke also tells us that he was ministered to and strengthened by an angel as he continued to cry out, all the while knowing what the cup was that he was about to drink. Unlike David, right, as we read in the psalm and we read through the histories, unlike David, Jesus was called. He was beaten, spit upon, belittled, hung on a cross, and murdered. However, also unlike David, his body did not see corruption, but rose again to sit at the right hand of the Father. And for what purpose? Right? But to atone for the sins of people like you and I. Right? For those who were once the foes, the enemies that were jeering at him. And also know that he also has been glorified, and he has his head risen. And now he stands as our great high priest. I want to take a moment and just as an aside and talk to two groups of people. First, those of you who are believers but have been trodden down upon, who feel as if the foes are ever present around you, and there's no end in sight. You have a great high priest, one who is sympathetic to the trials before you. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 4. You don't have to turn there if you don't prefer. We're going to back up a little bit from Hebrews anyway. Verses 15 and 16 in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is sympathetic to the trials that you're going through, because he has been tempted and tried and come out victorious. We, like David, can come to the throne of God crying out, "Oh Lord, arise, oh God, save me." And we can do so with confidence. And in it, find the grace and the mercy we need to rest and overcome. To the other group, to those of you who don't know Christ truly, perhaps you said a prayer that one time, but you have no desire for heavenly things. Perhaps you could care less. Either way, Maybe you've never thought about it or think it's a myth or Christ is quaint or a good teacher. Maybe if you're deeply, truly honest, you can't stand the thought of there being a God or a Christ. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that there are two types of people, those who trust in Christ for their salvation and those who do not. Those who do trust have a priest, a high priest. As we see also in Hebrews 5, just a couple verses over, that in those days Jesus offered up his prayers in supplication with loud cries and tears to him who were able to save him. From death he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So for those who do trust, they have that high priest who they can trust in and is the source of everlasting life. But if you don't, please, it's clear here in the Psalms and elsewhere that you're an enemy of God and you are without excuse. Ultimately, that end is destruction. And please understand, all of us, prior to our life-changing, transformative encounter with the Christ, were enemies. There's nothing different between us and you. Without the living Christ, we're doomed. But God, being rich in mercy, poured his grace upon us and saved us. And so I wonder, those of you outside not thinking about it, have you actually considered your standing before Christ? And so if not, please do. There's a freedom and a peace that comes through it, knowing him. But more importantly, there's a reconciliation and a forgiveness from God. And so if you have questions about that, find one of us. Talk to me after the service, please. There's also a promise for those who do know Christ. So if let's take a look at that promise. We read it earlier. And so if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is our New Testament reading for today. I alluded to it earlier in reference to David. All right, so starting in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving for the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer selves is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Have you considered yourselves clay pots just at the outright? It's a startling thing when we think about our lives and how important we think we are. But more importantly, do you consider that the trials in your life, the afflictions, being perplexed, persecuted, struck down as momentary, as light? Have you compared it to the glories of eternity, that where there will be no tears, no more pain? Have you given your life the eternal stress test? The promise for the believer is that while the life may be devastating, it pales in comparison with the glory of being with God forever. It's a perspective that I too often miss. In the castle of despair, I too often find myself falls, reminds me of how much more I need Christ. Do I really have such a true peace? Can I truly say, like David, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around? When wolves surround me, can you rest among your enemies? The attacks before you, can you really fear no evil? Can we delight in a table prepared before us in the presence of our enemies? Can we, like Elisha, say that those and know that those who are with us are more than those that are with them? So having that providential perspective and that peace helps remind us that we have protection and preservation. So if we look back at Psalm 3, starting in verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O Lord, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. In verse 6, right, David writes that he is a comfort, though completely surrounded. Right? His trust, his response, it's calling upon his great shepherd. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God. It's a double imperative to the God that he knows hears his cries, that he safely rests in amongst his enemies. And with God's rod and his staff, he comforts David. At a quick glance of the imagery listed in verse 7, it might startle us a bit or cause us to pause. Strike all my enemies, break their teeth. Spurgeon and other commenters suggest that David is likely comparing his enemies to wild animals. He, being the sheep, protected by his shepherd, calls upon his shepherd to do what a shepherd does, striking at the gnashing teeth, leaving his enemies, as Spurgeon says, as toothless lions. So whether or not Pastor Wang Yi was considering this psalm when he wrote his declaration, I don't know. However, he speaks to this effect when he addresses his jailers towards the end of his letter. He says, if this regime is one day overthrown by God, it will be for no other reason than God's righteous punishment and revenge for this evil. For on earth, there has only ever been a thousand-year church. There has never been a thousand-year government. There is only eternal faith. There is no eternal power. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. When I think of this, the Lord fills me with a natural compassion and grief towards those who are attempting to actively imprisoning me. Pray that the Lord will use me, that he would grant me patience and wisdom, that I might take the gospel to them. And so respectfully, officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hand, for why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of a lowly sinner such as I? So to my unsaved friend, hearing those words, thinking about the consequence of sin, this is but a taste. The breaking of teeth is but a taste of the promised judgment to come from God for all who don't repent. If you've been tracking with me, though, from the very beginning, I mentioned that this has a pyramidal shape. And as we turn to the final verse here, I wanted you to reflect back on the second verse. Right? So the enemies say there's no salvation for him and God. Selah, pause for a minute there. And now look at verse 8. Salvation comes from the Lord, belongs to the Lord. Right, the peak of this pyramid that lets David trust that salvation belongs to the Lord is that he knows God hears his cry. He knows he lifts his head, that God is his glory. Salvation has nothing to do with what David can or cannot do, but wholly it's in the Lord's will. Aren't you glad, just for a minute, that that's the case for us all? Right, nothing you can do can earn your salvation, and nothing you can do or anyone can do around you can separate you from the love of God and the salvation of God. Please don't miss that transition as he flows from the woes around him to his solace and his comfort in that salvation. But also don't miss the transition in the last verse, that last half of verse 8. Right, the whole psalm has been about David, his trials, his peace, his rest, his cries. But the very end are about the manifold blessings to the people, to God's people, not just to David, to us all. Right, so this addresses the body universal, that we are all kept and saved by the Lord. Well, if we're honest, this has been a pretty fun escapade through the life of a trial in David. And if you don't know the psalm, it held true. Right, there's a battle. Absalom is killed, and the rebellion ends. David's restored to his kingdom. He dies an old age, well-respected and honored. He's buried in his tomb, which, as we reflected back a couple weeks ago in Acts, is still known when Peter preaches at Pentecost. But is that where we should end? Be like David, have faith like David, and it will all work out? We could. It's getting pretty close to lunchtime. But are we better equipped leaving it at be like David? Right? Could you walk away with some of the thoughts here and maybe trust more in God? Perhaps. But I'd like to push it a bit further and just try to apply what's going on in David's life and his statements here to before we go. And so for starters, I don't want to over-contextualize what's going on in David's life and make it happen. Your receding hairline, your graying beard, your worsening eyesight, or other things that are going on in your life are the enemy surrounding you all the time. Right? I'm using an instance just for nobody in particular. Right? But not even the loss of a job or the loss of a child or a loved one, the threat of cancer or a disease quite equals being hunted by your own children and fleeing for your life. But I do want to suggest that if God can bring peace in the midst of those trials, he surely can lift your head and be a shield when the doctor has that face or you get that phone call really early in the morning. All right, secondly, and more importantly, I want us to challenge us all to compare ourselves with David here, not with who he is or what happened to him or how we ought to be like him, but in his response. He was able to say that this about God because he knew God personally, intimately, and at the level of the soul. He could recount over and over again the things that God had done in his life since he was a boy. Do you know God like that? Do I know God like that? And not always. And I've got a couple reasons why. I'd like to just walk through. First, maybe like me, you struggle with the idolatry of self-reliance. Right? I'm not saying I can get myself dressed. I can do that on my own. Right? I'm talking about the don't worry, I'll hold up the earth today, God, self-reliance. Okay? I'll keep all the plates spinning, but don't worry, if things get a little too hard for me, then I'll reflect on you, God. I'll call you for help. Right? I probably don't need to say this, but it's really hard to be God even for a day. It's exhausting. His light, his yoke is light, but we so wantonly want to cast it off. Rest in him. Trust in him. Nothing in this fallen world will ever be perfect, and you trying to fix it in your fallenness isn't going to make it any better. Okay. At best, it might give you a receding hairline and a graying beard prematurely. But cast your burdens on the Lord. Rest, trust, obey him, but let him be God. Secondly, maybe you know God like that neighbor at the end of the street. You know, Phil or Pat or Steve. You've seen him, and you could give a description of him to the cops. You know, he's 5'4" to 6'7". He's got blackish, brownish, bluish hair, mostly curly straight. You've read through the Bible, maybe, and you know the names of the books, but do you know the God who gave you the scriptures? Do you meditate on them day and night? Are you a tree planted by the waters? The Puritan pastor and author David Brooks writes, "Remember that it's not the hasty reading, but the serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths which makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It's not the mere touching of the flower by the bee which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower which draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, the sweetest, the wisest, and the strongest Christian." Know God deeply, intimately, richly. Share his truths regularly. Dwell on his words sincerely. Perhaps you're forgetful. How did I get here? This house, this family, this job, this town, these kids, the air, the water, my salvation? Do you remember the blessings that have been bestowed upon you? David knew the Lord, heard his cries, and was his defense. But he had seen it. And as we read over and over again, he documents the mercies that have been poured out over and over again. If this is you, take some time, even today or throughout your time, writing down the blessings that have been poured out on you by the Lord. Maybe you're angry at God. If you were to be honest, in your heart of hearts, you think to yourself, why did I lose them? Why did I get sick? Why have I been separated from everyone I love? Can I please come alongside of you? Can we come alongside of you just for a minute? I agree that with you that God did decree for those things to happen. And we'll not know necessarily in this time why. We know that all things work out for the good of those who trust in him. But we don't know how that works out all the time. We might see it a number of years down the road. However, one reason may be, this might not be a great selling point at first, that it puts you here, the first Sunday of a new year, in a little church amidst the farm fields with about 100 or so people. I know, not a great selling point at this point. But if I could I see a show of hands now, for real, how many have ever faced the loss of a loved one, or an illness, the loss of a job, separation from people? Okay. You're surrounded by people who have walked through afflictions. You're separated by people who have been perplexed, who have been persecuted, who have been struck down. And their comfort, while not always perfect, is in the Christ who saved them. Right? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if that's you, if you're angry, you're struggling with understanding what's going on, we'd love to spend some time with you. Just talking to you, sharing with you, sharing our lives with you, loving you. And finally, the last group. This is an exhaustive list, obviously. Maybe the enemies have been all around you for some time, and you've been weary from the storms. God's given us several avenues of grace to be poured out. Clearly, his word is a lamp. A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Right? It gives us clear truths that guide us even when the night is the darkest. And also, God's given us prayer and the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, one of which David used, crying out to the Lord. Are you praying? Are you crying out? But finally, I think this might be the one that we most overlook in our lives. Right? Are you allowing those around you, those hands up that are around you that you know and love, are you allowing yourself to bear them to bear your burdens? Are you being vulnerable enough with each other? Am I? Right? Are we allowing each other to build each other up, to edify, to be transparent? Brothers and sisters, are we exhorting each other every day? Or are we, like I too often do, settling for the hellos and the passing goodbyes in church? You know, hey, how's it going? Oh, fine, good, okay, good, see you next Sunday. Right? We might be sheep, but we're flocks that are meant to be together. Right? So spend some time today at lunch and this week allowing yourselves to be vulnerable and open. I preach this to myself. Ask Meg. I'm tight to the chest with what's going on. But please talk to somebody. Bond with each other. Go outside of your comfort zone and ask real and meaningful questions to show that you love each other and that you're here to bear each other's burdens. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest and trust in you. That we can say, though the trials build up, that that it is well with our souls. But Lord, we pray that your grace would pour out on us and that it would be well with our souls, that we could trust with confidence who you are and the work you've done. Help us to be believers and family and members of the same body that build each other up and love each other well. Help us, like David, to say that we can rest and wake up sustained by you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
In preparation for the Lord's Supper, I think it would be good to express worship in music and song as we contemplate the words of number 336. If we can turn there, and you can stand for this, number 336. What I'd like to do, if we could, is sing verses 1 through 3, and then we'll come back afterwards, if we can, to verse 4 and 5. Is that okay? What's that? Oh, you don't have 5. Okay. Well, you can play it, and they will, and I'll be up here, too. All right.